opportunity to be able to open up your word and to be able to see what it teaches us about this great ordinance that you've given us in the Lord's Supper. We do thank you, Father, for the scriptures that give us understanding of it. We're also thankful, Father, for the opportunity we have this morning even to take part in it. So I pray this will be a special morning, first in helping us really get a better understanding of what this event is to be and what it's about. And then secondly, that we would really enjoy our time around the Lord's table here in just a few moments. So we commit the rest of the morning to you. We pray you would speak to us in a very special way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, the title is, How Do You View the Lord's Supper? And, you know, you may have differing views on how you do view the Lord's Supper. Now, a couple of these up front, I'm going to say are pretty flippant, but, you know, in our weekly fleshly moments, maybe these thoughts have occurred to you, like, well, it's one more thing before we go to lunch. We're almost finished, I can tell, but we still have the Lord's Supper to go. And sadly, that can be a view if we're not carefully guarding our minds and valuing what this is to be about. Someone can say, well, it's a mini snack, to which I would say it's a really mini snack, if that's what you think it is, right? Some might say, well, it's a nice event. Some might say, well, it's meaningful to me. Others might say, this is a moving event for me. And some may say, you know, based on my tradition, really, that I grew up in, it's kind of dissatisfying to me because we used to do it this way. Still others might say, well, this is something that's necessary for your very salvation. So one thing I'm trying to point out is there are a wide range of perspectives and views about what the Lord's Supper is to be. But we want to consider this morning what the Scriptures tell us. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. How do you view the Lord's Supper? And I think to do that, I'd like to invite you to open up again to Matthew 26 as we look at these four verses together, 26 to 29. Verse 26 starts out by saying, while they were eating, and I want to stop right there because before we go any further, we really need to understand the Passover. And that's when they're talking about while they were still eating, they're eating the Passover meal. Let me remind you that they were in the upper room. And they had prepared for the Passover in Matthew 26, verses 17 through 19. Jesus has sent his disciples to prepare for the Passover meal. And then, of course, they celebrate it in verses 20 through 25. Interestingly, in Exodus 12 and Numbers chapter 9 and Deuteronomy chapter 12, and all those places, it talks about the Passover event. And it was commemorating the time when the Lord brought about the last plague in Egypt. And just before that last plague, he came to Moses and he told him, listen, you take the lambs, you take a lamb and shed his blood and put it over your doorpost. And when the angel of death comes by, if he sees the blood on the doorpost, you'll be passed over. And the Jewish people who did so, their children, their firstborn were passed over. But the Egyptian children, where the blood was not applied, died. And so Passover is commemorating that. Interestingly, for the Jewish people, they're celebrating the Passover event. The focus is that they're coming out of Egypt, and they're celebrating that whole focus. Well, it's interesting, when we take a look at the Old Testament, there's really spotty biblical observance. In fact, if you read through the Kings, you'll notice that some kings will get note because they're observing the Passover in a way it hadn't been observed for in a long time. But many times the people of God neglected the Passover, observing God's bringing them out of Egypt in the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb. But in the New Testament, when we look at the gospel accounts in particular, we see that Jesus observed it. The people of his day observed it. The Jewish nation had come back together and they observed the Passover at that time. Today, it's interesting that there's what is called a Seder service that Jewish people will take part in, those who are observing Judaism. And it's actually derived from the Mishnah, which is the oral law that they had, which later became written. This ceremony, interestingly, is really extra-biblical. In fact, if you go to look through the scriptures of the Old Testament, you won't find the Seder meals that's lined out that you can find on the internet or any other place that takes place in this way. It was developed. It was added to. The meaning was sort of embellished as time went on. One thing that's important to understand is this. There's 16 parts of it. I pulled off one copy of it, just printed it off, and I have them in front of me here. 16 parts of a Seder meal, okay? And one thing that you note when you go through the Seder meal is very, very symbolic. We're not going to go through this whole thing in detail, but I want to pull off some of these things to show you how symbolic this Seder meal or this Passover observance meal is to the Jewish people even today. There's a recitation of the Kiddush where they proclaim the holiness of the holiday. And then they do this over a cup of wine. By the way, there are four cups of wine that take place in this meal while they're observing it. Why four cups? Because they say it's symbolic of the four expressions of freedom found in Exodus 6-7. Interestingly also, the wine is used because it's a symbol of joy and of happiness. And then interestingly, they also recline when they take this meal. Why do they recline? Well, it's symbolic, they say, because it's only true of free people. Only free people have the luxury of reclining while they eat. And then they go on later. And I'm not going through this in great detail because I'm just trying to touch on this symbolism that's involved in this Seder meal. And then they go on and they have this appetizer where when they do this, they dip it in salt water. And the salt water, of course, represents the tears of their ancestors who were in Egypt. They go on and then they break the matzah, and which is the unleavened bread. And when they break it, it's commemorating God's splitting of the Red Sea. And so they remember that. And the broken middle matzah, they say, is significant of humility. And then they later on during the feast of, and I'm skipping ahead quite a bit, again, I'm just touching on the symbolism here. There's an egg that they use. They use a hard-boiled egg dipped into the salt water. And Rabbi was once asked, why did Jews eat an egg at Passover? And he says it's because eggs symbolize the Jew. The more an egg is burned or boiled, the harder it gets, he said. Well, you can see that throughout this meal, there's so much symbolism that takes place. And the reason it's important for us to touch on that and understand that, I think it's going to be significant in our understanding of the Lord's Supper. Again, remember, this meal was very symbolic to them. In the Old Testament, in the passage I cited earlier, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the things that were mentioned in that were the lamb and the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. Those were symbolic, certainly, of what was going on. But when we see the Seder meal as practiced today, and it was brought about in the Mishnah years and years and years ago, it was multiplied. Much more was added than what Scripture revealed. Now, it's important for us to have an understanding of that because that's the meal that they're taking part of when it says while they were eating. Well, since we've had some background with what the Passover is about, let's try to understand then the Lord's Supper itself, because it goes on to say that while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." And so we see that this is instituted here. I might just add that when Jesus is instituting the Lord's Supper here, there's some jolting things that take place in this Passover meal. The first thing that really happens that jolts them, as well as they're going through the Passover, Jesus announces to the disciples that we have a traitor amongst us. And of course, they're quite surprised by that. You can read about that when you take a look at the Passover celebrated in verses 20 through 25. Where Jesus tells the disciples that. And they're struggling with that whole idea that there's a traitor. And that had to be a shock to their system. But then Jesus interrupts this Passover observance, where instead of going through all these detailed things, Jesus focuses on two elements, the bread and the juice, the wine. And we need to really take note of that. He's interrupting it. And he's instituting something new here. He's instituting the Lord's Supper. And looking at other passages that talk about the Lord's Supper in Mark 14, verses 22 to 25, it's very similar, minus a couple of details. In Luke 22, verses 14 through 23, another passage where the Lord's Supper is talked about, it's interesting that Jesus said in verse 15 of that passage that Jesus earnestly desired to eat this Passover with them. He wanted to eat it with them. And then he took the cup in verse 17 and he told them to share it amongst themselves. He goes on in verse 19 of that passage to say, "This is my broken body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We see that in the Luke account. Now, is Judas here? Scholars debate that. We know Luke is not put together in a chronological way, so maybe, maybe not. There's a lot of debate amongst that. But verse 21 of that passage seems to imply he could have been. And if so, how despicable it would have been for Judas to have partaken in this and then to deny the very Lord who he took part in this first covenant with. And then we skip over John. John does not actually talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper, but we look at the passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 25, where Paul is talking about the Lord's Supper. And in this instance, we're told that Paul had a firsthand revelation in verse 23 that the Lord revealed to him about this. He said in verses 24 and 25, again, do this in remembrance of me. That idea of remembrance is brought out again in this 1 Corinthians passage. And then he says, as often as you eat this bread, there's no indication of how often that often is, but as often as you do, we're told, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So again, we're told about why this is being instituted and why Jesus is having his disciples take part in it. We have in the gospel accounts, the three gospel accounts, that Jesus did this with his disciples. But in this 1 Corinthians passage, it's very clear. This is something that was to be done by believers following that as well. In John, I mentioned earlier that John does not talk about the institution of the Lord's Supper per se. But in this account, and if you'd like to turn with me to John 6, I'm going to look at some verses in John 6 that talk about this very significant thing about Jesus being the bread. In John chapter 6, verse 35, it says this, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So he introduces that. And then I would like to move on to verse 47, where Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers who ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. So we're told that these were the things that Jesus said about himself when it came to being the bread of life. Speaking of something which was lasting, it was different than what they recognized when they recognized this bread. In fact, it's really signifying the new covenant that is spoken of in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which says this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. This is a new covenant. It's one which wasn't going to be based on the physicality, physical bread. You will not live forever. But this bread of life in Christ, one has the promise of that eternal life. And so even though John does not speak of the institution of the Lord's Supper in this book, Jesus definitely speaks of him being the bread of life. Those who take him, eat him, as we speak of it in this form, they will live. Well, we took some time to look at some scriptures that speak of the institution of the Lord's Supper because we need to have a good biblical basis of understanding before we take some time here to look at four different views of the Lord's Supper. I think it's helpful for us maybe to take some time to understand some differences in the way different people view the Lord's Supper. So let's take a brief few moments here to take a look at four different views of the Lord's Supper. What does it mean? there's a long word, transubstantiation is the name of it. But basically the meaning of it, and it's used in Roman Catholicism, where the bread that becomes the body of Christ, actually, and the wine becomes the blood of Christ. And so there's actually a change there. And we need to understand that when we take a look at that, some may ask, well, so help me to understand, why is it that we don't believe that? Well, when we take a look, and that's why I want to take a moment and step back again when we talked about the Passover meal. Remember in the Passover meal, I mentioned that it was very symbolic. It was symbolic in the Old Testament, certainly when it's given, but it was embellished as it went on. But there was a symbolic language to that, a symbolic meaning, even to the Passover meal itself. So we believe it's symbolic in nature. And it's interesting in Hebrews 9, verses 23 through 28. Another reason why we would say that we don't hold to that view is because we believe, and when we practice the Lord's Supper, we believe that we are remembering a finished work that was done on Calvary. In fact, Hebrews 9, verses 23 to 28 say this. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed to man, for man once to die, after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly wait for him. But Christ died once. But yet in the commemoration and transubstantiation, it's taught that there is a repeated, that sort of a repeated act or repeated process. So there's certainly a difference in the way that we view that. It's also interesting to me to consider another form or outlook or view of the Lord's Supper, and that is a word that sounds somewhat the same, but it's different. It's called consubstantiation, okay? Consubstantiation. And the origin of this was actually Martin Luther came about with this view. And in this view, he didn't, and Luther's today would recognize this as well, he denied the idea of transubstantiation, what we've just talked about, but he said this. He said that the bread remains the bread, and the wine remains the wine, but the spiritual flesh and blood of Christ exist in and among and over and under. And many who take a look at that view today say to them there's a blurry line about what's the difference then between the two views. And there's a lot of confusion about what is the difference between them. There's some subtle differences there, but it's not transubstantiation, but it's close, is how one person has viewed those. And so another view then that we would Martin Luther definitely wanted to make a distinction, but again, there was some similarity and again, a crossing, a blurring of the lines a little bit there. There's yet a third view of what the Lord's Supper means, and that is this. It's the idea of the spiritual presence of Christ is in the elements that we take. And John Calvin held to this. Today, Presbyterians and Methodist Episcopalians, generally speaking, would hold to this view. And the idea was that there was a special spiritual blessing that was taken part. In other words, the bread remained the bread, the wine remained the wine, but there's a special presence, if you will, there, a special spiritual blessing. To the extent that some who hold that view, hold this view, would actually might become aggravated if they couldn't take the Lord's Supper more because somehow a spiritual blessing is being withheld from them and they're missing out. But I would just remind us this morning of the passage in 1 Corinthians 3:16, which tells us this, that the Spirit of God dwells in us. It also says that in 2 Timothy 1:14. Again, the Spirit of God dwells in us. And so His Spirit is already in us. Okay, the Lord's Supper is a very special, meaningful thing, but we don't have to go to it to have a special presence of the Lord. He is within us. We would say that. Well, then there's the fourth view of baptism that we want to consider this morning. It was really represented by Zwingli, would be in history the man who would have stated this. Baptists hold to this, Bereans hold to this, many other Bible church folks would hold to this view that the Lord's Supper is a memorial. It's a memorial, and the sense of it is this, that even though all five senses might be used when we take the Lord's Supper, the whole purpose of it is to get us to remember the Savior who died for us. In other words, the focus isn't on the elements. They help us remember the Savior, the one who we commemorate when we take part in the Lord's Supper together. Remember Luke 22 and 1 Corinthians 11, the passage I cited earlier, speak to us remembering Him when we take the Lord's Supper together. So when we remember the Lord Jesus and the person of who He is and His work, it's so important for us to really let that be our focus as we're taking part in the Lord's Supper together. I do something I don't normally do during a message, but I think it might be helpful for you at this particular time. You might say, well, how can we have a better understanding of what Christ did for us when He died on the cross? How can we better understand His person? How can we better understand the things He did for us, the ministry He had? I want to just recommend three different books that if you want one to sort of read as a meditation before a time of the Lord's Supper, or it's just in your own devotional reading, you might be encouraged by it. One is a book written by Mitch Glazer called Isaiah 53 Explained. It takes the passage in Isaiah 53, talks about how prophetic it was of what took place of Christ on the cross, and it explains how it ties in with the Christian doctrine that we understand. Interestingly, this book is used as an evangelistic tool with many who subscribe to Judaism because it helps them understand the connection between what they read in Old Testament Isaiah 53 and what we recognize in the person of Christ. Very good book. I've read through it. I would recommend it highly. Okay, Isaiah 53 Explained, Mitch Glazer. Another book, which I'd like to just recommend to you, is one that Ron Smith gave to me, The Suffering Savior by Krumacher. It's an older book, but I just went online to check it out. It's still in print. You can get it for about $29 if you want a hard copy, or I think a Kindle version is like 99 cents, something like that. But it is just loaded with descriptions of the suffering Savior and what it means in redemption. It ties together so many passages. Great devotional thinking in the whole area of the Lord's Supper. In fact, I've used this often in preparing for the Lord's Supper. And you might think I might have exhausted this book already after as many Lord's Suppers as we've done to you, but no, I'm still working on it. Okay, there's a lot of stuff here. So I just say another great devotional book if you want to read on Christ and what His death meant for us. Final book I would just like to emphasize is one I'm just reading through now. It's a classic with many, John Stott's On the Cross of Christ. Just reading through it, so I haven't read through the whole book entirely yet, but just I did read through the portion on the Lord's Supper in preparation for this. It was very good, very helpful, understanding history of the Lord's Supper and the significance of it and the difference even between the Protestant view and the Catholic view and other views as too. It lays out a lot of good things that can be helpful for us. We're trying to understand these things. So I just mentioned these three books to you just because it could be enriching to you. I know they've been personally enriching to me as I've read them. But again, just remembering the Christ who we commemorate when we take the Lord's Supper together. So I just want to mention that to you. So we've talked about understanding the Passover, understanding the Lord's Supper. I mentioned we hold to a memorial view that we do it in memory of Christ. Very special time together. Very, very special time. But it's important if we hold to that we really take some time to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. That's what I like to do thirdly, is to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. First of all, let's talk about His body. His body. The Old Testament foretells the substitution that Christ would pay for us. When you think about it, in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve are covered, they're covered from their nakedness by the garments of an animal. They were covered by a loss of life, but by a substitution there. And it's for shown even back at that time. Then I think of like Abraham and Isaac. In that whole account, when God called Abraham to go offer son Isaac, of course, at the end, he was just seeing his obedience. But then they saw a ram that was caught in the thicket. And that ram was a substitute for Isaac. We see even again another picture of what Christ would be doing for us. Then you think about the whole institution of the Passover, how the Paschal Lamb is a picture of what Christ will do for us. And then the temple rituals, which have all the sacrifices, which again speak the substitutionary work of Christ for us on the cross. And then, I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, where Peter summarizes what Christ did for us in his body and how precious and how blessed it is. It says, 1 Peter 2:24, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." The scriptures make it very clear that his body bore our sins. He did that for us. He bore that for us. Incredible, incredible truth. And then we turn our attention to his blood. I want to just give you a heads up on this. I'm going to go through a number of scriptures very quickly. If you want to write these down, in fact, what I'd recommend, if you just write the references down, you might even turn to some of these references, turn to even one of them during the time we do the Lord's table and just meditate on what Christ did for us. This event that we commemorate, his dying for us on the cross, his substitutionary death. But here we go. I'm going to give you some passages that you can memorize when you do the Lord's Supper or at other times. So here we go. Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 speaks of his propitiation by his blood. That is, he satisfied God's wrath when he shed his blood for us. So we don't have to endure that. We don't have to take that. Romans 5:9 tells us that we were justified by his blood. Justified is a legal term, meaning that we were declared righteous. That's what he did by his blood. Or Ephesians 1:7, which speaks of the redemption of his blood. That is, that it was a ransom paid for our enslavement to sin. He did that for us by his blood on the cross. Ephesians 2:13 says that we were made nigh. We were brought into intimacy with him by the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2:13. And then you have Colossians 1:20, which says we have peace with him by his blood. It's an external, objective thing that we have that with God because of the blood of Christ that he shed for those who are his elect. And then you have Hebrews 9:14, which says that we have a purged conscience from dead works to serve a living God. That's what the blood of Christ does for us in Romans 3:25. And then Hebrews 9:14. Hebrews 10:19 tells us that we can enter the holy place. We can enter the holy place because of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 13:12 tells us that we are sanctified. We are sanctified by his blood, Hebrews 13:12, meaning that we are not part of the world system, but we are to live for him in righteousness. We're sanctified by his blood. And finally, Revelation 12:11, those who are his overcome, in the book of Revelation, those who overcome by his blood. We haven't even begun to touch all these verses that we could, 10 of them that we listed, though. Because these are significant things that we can meditate on, think on, and remember when we take part of the Lord's table together. Tremendous, tremendous truths. So we need to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. What a special time it is to take part in the Lord's table together. The final thing, though, I would like to just draw your attention to, we see this going back to Matthew 26, verse 29, and that is, we need to anticipate future Lord's Suppers. We need to anticipate, look forward to future Lord's Suppers. Look at what Jesus said in verse 29, where he says, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We need to anticipate these future times. We're told earlier that Jesus longed to have that last Passover with his disciples. Here's a question for us. Do we long to have these times with Jesus? Do we long to have these times of reflection and of praise and of thanksgiving and of worship of him because of what he's done for us? Do we long for these times? I think the Lord would have us want to do that. In the present, it's a personal blessing as we reflect on and worship and praise and thank our God. It's also a time of fellowship. Scriptures even speak of the love feast that took place. I mean, there's a love feast that the early church participated in. They had fellowship with each other, and they were in unity. The true believers were able to do this in unity, thinking of their Savior who had died for them. It was a tremendous time of fellowship and preciousness together. We need to enjoy this time together. But then also, certainly, we need to think of the future implication too, because Jesus said, "I will not drink of this fruit again from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in the Father's kingdom." This past Friday night, I had the opportunity to spend a little time in Bible study with some others from our church family about end times literature of the Bible. And you know, we need to understand very clearly that this life may seem weird and crazy and out of control to us, but it's not. The Bible teaches very clearly that Jesus Christ, though seated at the right hand of the Father, will someday come and He will reign, set all things right on earth. He will show us how it is to be done. He will reign. He will reign in the millennium. He will reign forever. That's a great promise. And we have that opportunity to look forward to fellowshipping with Him during that time. So there's a future emphasis here. We need to look forward to these times together, yes, but ultimately with Him. I couldn't help but think about this week. This morning I've had the opportunity to present this to you and to sort of prepare us for the Lord's Supper. But what if, and I'm just thinking future here, what if the Lord Jesus Himself were here and I would sit down with you and He would speak to us about what it meant for Him to shed His body for us or His blood. And as He showed us the cup, we would see that nail-scarred hand. Precious is that, thinking about time future. And maybe He has us reclining. Who knows what that would look like in the future. But I'm just saying, we have a future time to observe not only what He has done for us, which we'll certainly, I think, remember and praise Him for throughout eternity, but also praise and bless Him because we are now with Him and we'll never be separated again. It's a time of celebration and joy. And that's what our fellowship with Him is going to be like throughout eternity. We need to be anticipating that. And the Lord's Supper even just helps us, I think, because of how Jesus instituted it. We need to be anticipating that even as we appreciate and worship in these present times that we have as well. So, as we take part in the Lord's Supper together today, I encourage you to think of these things that we've shared or in times future. Something else we talked about as elders too, I would like to just suggest to you. You know, when Jesus gave the Lord's Supper, it was with His disciples. It was a rather intimate group. What if you would do the Lord's Supper in your small group? You say, well, how do you do that? What if you took a passage that talks about the institution of the Lord's Supper or talks about an aspect of His shedding His blood for us or some of the portion that's related to that and just read it together? Just think about what that means. You could even talk about it as a group. And then take part of the bread and the juice together as a small group. You see, there's nothing that says in the Scripture that we have to do it in a setting just like this, in a corporate setting. It can be done in a small group. And we hope to help out, maybe help you be more comfortable with that as time goes on here. But just want to encourage you to think about that. And then certainly think about time future with Christ. What a great joy that will be. You know, this morning we've talked about understanding the Passover. And we talked about understanding the Lord's Supper, how it's a great memorial time to worship and praise and thank the Lord Jesus for what He has done for us. We've talked about reflecting on what He's done for us and anticipating the future. Those are great, great thoughts, great things. But I would just encourage you to remember this morning that Lord God created this earth. And He had it set up perfectly. But Genesis 3, the fall took place. Mankind sinned and we lost that fellowship with God. God would give the Ten Commandments, which would set forth His moral requirements. And it would be added to. And what we find out in the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we find out in our own lives is the law shows us that we've come short. We've sinned. There's not one of us who's met that standard of perfection. But thank God He sent His Son. Born of a virgin, he was fully God, fully man, born in the stable, born, and we commemorate that at Christmas. He lived a sinless life, taught great truths of God. We also are taught that He did many miracles. He died for us on the cross. 3 days later, He rose again. He's seated at the right hand of the Father now, and someday, according to this passage, someday with his people, He will eat with them and fellowship with them. And the question I have for you is this. Will you be there? Will you take part in that? My friend, if you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, I would encourage you to talk to myself, one of our elders, someone who invited you to church, because of paramount importance is that you know the Savior before the Lord's Supper has any significance or meaning to you. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to take a look at this wonderful ordinance that you've left us. And I pray, Father, that as we take part even this morning, you'll help us to greatly just be so caught up in what you've done for us and who you are. Father, that transforms our very thinking, transforms our very lives as we meditate on those things. So, Father, we do commit this time to you now. We pray it'll be a special time as we take part in the Lord's table together. We pray these things in Jesus' name.